Not long after my salvation, missionary spoke. He spoke to us young people. He said, can you imagine what it would be like to live in a place and to not know anything about God? Can you imagine how hopeless it would get? Can you imagine facing death and not knowing God and not knowing how to die? Man, I sat there and the whole thing was going back through my mind, that war, that ship, that storm, that famine. And I said, oh, man, I just... That's the way... He says, that's the way people are. That's the way people die. They scream when they're dying. They die in trembling and fear. He says, if you were in a situation like that, wouldn't you want somebody to come and tell you about Jesus Christ, a better way to die, the joy of the Lord? Why, I thought, man, that I had made that promise on the boat. So he gave an invitation. Who will willing to go as a missionary? I stood up. I stood up so fast, I beat the gun. He told me, sit back down. He explained it more fully, better, because he couldn't have gotten a recruit that quick. I was the easiest recruit he'd ever recruited. I came up, he explained it more fully, and I finally said, oh, I was in the war. I know what it is like to have faced death. And he says, well, son, and told me to be a missionary. And so I finished high school and went off to Bob Jones to college to study to be a missionary. And that's where I met my wife and after we both graduated. She was called to be a missionary before I was, I think, for that same country. So when I found that out, I thought, well, this must be the one I should marry. And we accepted by this mission board. We end up in this in the Aoyu tribe of New Guinea, right in the middle of nowhere, the end of the world. I mean, there was a missionary there before, and his wife got so sick and left, and now we were to take their place. But this missionary was at the wrong place. Some natives wanted them to come, but they didn't get the right spot. So they got in a place of terrific resistance. And it was miserable going. Now, if you listen to the tape and tape number 3, you'll hear that those first 2 years, it describes what happened there those first 2 years. But finally, there was another village, Abhoy, that wanted us to come there. So these people showed up and they seemed friendlier. And so my wife was so fed up with this place. Well, we both were. And she says, why don't we build a house? I said, you're going to have to live in a native house. We won't have this house, the wood house. And she says, I don't care. It's life. We were here to minister. And so I went. Well, I told those natives, I said, build an airstrip. Because where we were, the float plane would come in right on the bigger river. We had a lifeline. But Abhoy, that was the end of the world. It was 4 hours in from the river, right in the middle of a huge swamp. How would they ever find us in there? And I said, all right, if you want us to come, we got to build a house, you got to build an airstrip. So they came back 2 weeks later, we got it done. And they had a helicopter around circles. One of the guys had saw a helicopter land at some government post somewhere. And so I said, no, the bird we've got is a different one, needs a long run. They said, well, get another bird. I said, I mean, I'm not in control. Make this airstrip. So finally they made this long airstrip about 1,000 feet. And they had this huge, huge yabby tree. It was a tree connected with witchcraft and the occult and demonism. And they had this huge tree sitting right in the middle. They cut everything down but this tree. It had huge roots coming out. I mean, it was so big. And I said, well, what's that big tree sitting there? Oh, Tom, we can't cut that. He'll have to go around that one. We had a time getting that out of there. Oh, man. But anyway, came there to build a house, okay? So we had this house partly started, and I had a corner, the roof on the corner of it, so I could have a place to stay. Their homes are so full of smoke, you just choke. They make smoke to take care of mosquitoes, see? So, but they get the smoke instead. And so I have a mosquito net, so I had this house. But about the third day, I told my wife, well, I'll go and fix the house, get it half decent. Their houses aren't much good. I'll make them get a good pitch on the roof. So I went, and I said, I might be a week. I don't know how long I'll be. And so about the third morning, we were just starting to work with the Aoyu guys, about half a dozen guys helping me. And there came this war party down the airstrip. Well, no, it wasn't the airstrip yet. Down the clearing, all right? And they were weapons and spears. And I thought, whoa, it didn't look good at all. They were running towards us, not making a sound. Man, it shakes you up. I've come into villages sometimes, you know, where you walk in and they have all these sticks on the path on the way in, and they have a skull on every stick, you know what I mean? And then they have one empty stick, you know, with no skull on it. And I look at that thing, and boy, I think too much, you know what I mean? And I on one place, I just pulled the stick right out and threw it. I said, we won't need that, will we now? Oh, didn't realize it'd been easier to get a skull on it when it was done. But anyway, these people, I wondered what this good man. All of a sudden, I look around. You know what? I was alone. The other guys had gone. I mean, this made me feel, what would you feel like? They went into the jungle. And I said, what do I do? Face these guys or go into the jungle? I can't survive in that jungle with all the thorns and all the snakes and, oh, man, the swamp. Somehow they can live there. And it came down to a decision, whether you die fast or slow. And I always go for the fast one. I'm a chicken. So here they were. They were all around me. They grabbed me by the arm, these guys. One guy, their leader, an older guy, his graying hair, he had the most terrible nose. I hope he won the biggest nose bone contest because he had ripped the bottom of his nose out. He could lift that nose right up to his forehead. It was terrible. It was the ugliest that bounced as he walked along the trail. And then this guy gets right up to my face. And he says, come with me. I said, no way. I'm not going to come with me. But I had no choice. They were already half dragging me and carrying me along. These young, they were in a great hurry. And they got me through this village. We're going out the other end of the village. I've never gone that way before. I don't know what's there. I came in this way from the river. My boat is out there on the river, you know, hours away. And now, where am I going? And I said, hey, let go of me. But they wouldn't. I said, I can walk myself. And man, I thought, how do I get away from this bunch? I mean, these guys are quick. And so we're in the swamp now. And they curl their toes around those rotten things that, trees, you know, beams. And then they go wherever the tree falls and you slide off. I've got these tennis shoes on. And man, I'm falling off. They laugh. They were a cruel bunch, just laughing at my struggling. I was so afraid I couldn't keep any coordination. I don't have any coordination anyway. And, oh, I fell in, but they pull me out of the muck and set me back on the logs and I'd fall off again. Oh, good night. What a mess. And they just laughed. And I thought, if I get away from these guys, which way is home? Because by now we had made so many curves and I didn't know where I was. And now I start praying. I tell you, man, this is the time you start confessing sin real. You know, it was like that boat trip, you know, confess all kinds of sin. And I said, God, I need you. Man, if I ever had prayed that, I don't know where I'm going. I'm thinking and see this big black pot at the end of the trail somewhere, you know. They're going to try white meat. They're cannibals, you know. I mean, I'm thinking about them being cannibals. And I think about that more than about God who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Are any of you like me? You think on the wrong stuff when you're in these predicaments. Anyway, I'm going along. One good thing they did, they picked the leeches off my legs, the leeches that are in those swamps. So I should have caught from that they weren't meaning evil. Or they didn't want the leech to get me. Whatever. I don't know. But, and I'm walking, and I don't know where I'm going. And I'm saying, when are they going to leave me? How am I going to get back when I don't know where I'm supposed to go? I can't survive. We finally got through. I fell in more times. I was covered with mud. I was hurting. I mean, I can't walk on this. Man, I'm desperate for a drink of water. I'm scared. And finally, we get to this river. I don't know. They told me never drink that river water, but oh, it sure is tempting. You know, my wife's a nurse, and she tells me that, but you don't always obey your wife because sometimes you have to survive, right? So, and I sitting in this canoe now, and there's all these guys paddling this canoe. There's about six of them. They stand up. They have tall paddles. And I've seen 21 guys in one canoe. Can you imagine a tree that long where they all stand paddling and they can balance it? I'm too tall. I'm sitting down in the middle of this canoe. I got some bark that I found to sit in. There's always water splashing there. So I'm sitting on this bark. And men were going and he's hollering at the guy with the nose, hollering at him, and they dig deep and they're going and they're all chattering away. And I thought, oh, they're thinking about the meal. You know, they're going. You know, I was a whole lot skinnier then than I am now, and I'm very small boned. Look at my wrist. So I showed him, look, you know, there's not much. You're wasting your time. There's not much here. You know, I tried, but it didn't seem. They kept right on chattering, and I always felt good when a heavier missionary was with me, because, I always, that happened when Don Richardson came to my station later on, and it's not a matter of me outrunning the natives, it's me outrunning him, and so... But, you know, with him around, I was in no danger. Anyway, I never wanted to look too good. You better believe it. But I'm sitting in this canoe, and I'm trailing my hands in the water, you know, to cool off. And he says, crocodiles, and I pull my hands in. I mean, I'm scared of the guys, and I'm scared of the crocodile. I'm just a bundle of scared, you know. And, I'm praying, and man, my tailbone is hurting. Oh, sitting in that, I'm trying to, you know, balance this thing. You know, you finally just roll with it. But I was tense. And when I'm sitting in a canoe, I wish I'm walking on those logs. And when I'm walking on those logs, I wish I'm sitting in a canoe. It's one of those trips, you know. You never feel good. And finally, we got to the shore, and I was glad to stand up. And they said, come on, they're dragging me again. Well, bye. I said, I mean, no use. I can walk myself. If I'm going, I'm going. You know, So I'm walking through this other swamp. Not as bad. We go through a village. The people all looked at me, you know. They'd never seen a white man in this village before. Village of Haibu. Got a church there now. But the village of Haibu. And we went on through there and through another swamp and mud. And finally, I'm exhausted. It's almost noon. We've gone since 6 o'clock in the morning. And he offers me a coconut. That guy with the nose. He said, I should have. Man, that coconut milk tastes good. You know, I'm sitting across from his fire, and he's talking. He is talking so quick, I can't. See, I knew a bit of the Aboy dialect, a bit of the Jufo dialect, and not much of the Aboy dialect, and now this is, where's this? I didn't even know the place. There was all these old coconut trees there, so they've been there a long time. It was quite a large village, and I'm sitting across the smoky fire from this guy with the bad nose, and he's talking, and I'm just sitting there scared. I just, you know, this is my last chance, I guess, you know. And then he spits in the fire. He's disgusted because he's waiting for me to answer him, to talk to him. And I don't know him anything. And finally, he's talking some more, and he's so disgusted, he bangs that floor. It's a hanging floor. And man, the whole thing rattles like bang. And I jumped. I mean, the clatter just when he hit it. He knew I was scared. It is bad when a headhunter, cannibal, knows you're afraid. If you're ever in a situation like that, don't show fear. Okay, because man, it's bad. So I'm just giving you good advice. Anyway, he says, get up. Well, I could understand that. I'd had my chance. He jumped off the house. I jumped off the house behind him. He yells. I said, oh God, I've had my chance. I begged God for the gift of tongues. I begged God to, he did it for the disciples there. And, you know, and I'm not, you know, coming out of Bob Jones University, we don't ask for tongues. But when you're getting in a predicament like that, when you need some way of communication, I beg God never gave me the gift of tongues. So I had to learn language, but I'm standing there. I said, God, I've had my chance. Thinking about my wife and my little baby boy, and I thought, that's it. They'll never know where I went. They never know where I went to and or where what became of me. And they dragged me along. We go out this village. It was the same path we came in on, but I didn't know it. And we go through this swamp, and I wonder where this execution ground is going to be and what last chance they're going to give me if I can get away, but how could I survive? And I didn't know. And finally, we got to this river, and it was a canoe, and he says, get in this canoe. And it was the same one because I could still see the bark that I'd sat on the way going. And so I wondered, we're back on the same river. And so they're on this trip now. They're totally quiet. When people you can't understand are totally quiet, that's even worse than you don't know what's going to happen. It's eerie. They never said a word, and they just rushed me along, and they're paddling, the guy shouts, and they paddle deeper, and man, we're sailing through this river, and it's afternoon now. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon by now, and they're rushing for some reason. We get through this other swamp, and I mean, that we went right back, but we came into my village where I was building a house from the other direction. I didn't recognize. It was just another village we came through. I mean, we'd seen a lot of villages. But they through that swamp, they half carried me. They helped me. Some of them walked in the mud and because they weren't hurt. They got me in from that side of the village, and they marched me all the way down this path, right to it, and all of a sudden, I see the house. I'm back where they got me that morning. I know where my boat is now. I know which way's home. I've been scared of these guys all the whole way, especially the guy with the bad nose. And I just looked at the house in my surprise, and they were gone. They had to go all the way back to their village, I guess. I don't know what happened to them that night. But all of a sudden, I'm alone. The Aboy people didn't come out, not with those guys around. So you knew there was something going on between these tribes. And I hung up my mosquito net, blew up some air in my air mattress, tried to go to sleep. I couldn't sleep that night. All I could see was the face of that guy. And I'm scared. I'm looking. I'm listening for noise to see if they're coming back, you know, in the dark. Maybe that's when they're going to do their dirty work. I don't know. And I'm waiting for the morning. Have you ever spent a night waiting for the morning? How wonderful the light of the morning is when you've been in a terrible night of darkness. And when the morning light came, I rolled up my mattress and my net, and I packed everything up, my tools, and I waited for guys, and there came some cowboy guys. I said, I'll pay you guys, carry my stuff to the river. I'm getting out of here. And they said, where are you going? I said, I'm not going to come over here. No way, not with that guy around this in these jungles. And so I say, but see, they had to run away from him, so they could understand why I'm running away from him too, I guess. And so we got to the river and downstream. I got home. My wife says, wow, that was quick. You get the house done? I said, no way, we're not going to move. She says, why? I said, there's a guy there, the ugliest guy that I've ever met. He's after me. He's probably following me now. I mean, I'm a bundle of fear. And I said, we're not moving there. No way. He's after me. He kidnapped me once. I'm lucky to be alive. I spent 12 hours thinking I'm going to die. And she says, well, we can't stay here. I said, well, we're alive here. We're together. And she says, no, you've got to go back and finish that house. She's got more courage than I have. She laughs at the jungle, at those natives. You know, she disarms them with her laugh. And she's phlegmatic, real easy going, you know. She just laughs at them. They say, well, we can't fool her. And so she said, finally she talks. She says, I'll go back. I'll pray for you. I says, yeah, you're here. But I said, I'm with those guys. And, well, finally, about 3 months, I went and finished the house. And then the natives that came, that whole village came, moved all our stuff, carried it through that swamp. You should have seen it. We moved into this native house. And my wife was content in a native house because the people were friendly. But I was always looking out for that guy at the nose. And he came. When he came, I was out of sight. I hid in the house. I mean, I'm not going to go with that guy again. I'm not going to get kidnapped again. No way. I didn't know. I met him. I saw him so often. That was a problem. I didn't know that every village had several of these guys with ripped out noses. They all had those contests, I guess. So I couldn't tell one from the other. None of them wore clothes. And so I'm scared whenever. But now I start learning language. And years went by. I learned language. I had the store, and all the villagers come. And I'd see these guys with bad noses, and I wondered what to do. But as I learned more language, I realized that they weren't any worse than the rest of them. And as I learned that I talked to them, and I found out how this got broken that way. And so we went on, and then after about 4 years, folks, I had my first two converts. And there was one man from Aboy Village, from my village, and there was one man from somewhere else. I didn't know. I couldn't really understand that good. But he said, I want to follow Jesus. And Yeshi, the guy from Aboy, would help me. And so, and this guy had a bad nose. But by now, I'd forgotten that escapade, and so it didn't bother me. And I baptized those two guys on the river there. Oh, it was a short baptismal service. You don't spend much time in a river where there's crocodiles. You do all your talking and preaching on the shore, and you go in there, and only once under, and you're out, man. And I did this twice, and then I told them, now, from now on, you guys do the baptizing. I stand on the shore, and I'll tell you what to do, and so on. So I trained them to be good pastors, even though they were still... I mean, those guys all had multiple wives. None of them could be pastors. There was nobody that qualified. But anyway, I had them do the baptizing. This one fellow with the bad nose, his name was Natawe. And he said, Natuan, come to my village. I've told them to build a big building for us to have church. And my sons, I've been telling them about Jesus. And I said, okay. And I said, okay, on Sunday morning we'll come. And he says, I'll bring a big canoe. So on Sunday morning, I was ready to go to this village of, he said, was Hajima. And so we went through the swamp. By now, I'm doing a little better on the logs. I'd lost more weight, and you do a bit better. And I'd sometimes carry two sticks, you know. They'd call me the old lady. Anyway, we went through this swamp, and he had this canoe, and we went by canoe. By now, I knew enough to carry a nice little seat with me that was a little bit more comfortable when I'm in this canoe. So... the priest would, Catholic priest, I'd see him, he's way down there. He'd have him build a little house on there, and he'd sit in this shaded, but he'd teach his paddlers as they went. We Protestants had motorboats, so we saved time, but he was winning people while he traveled. It was interesting, wasn't it? But I'm going through this river and then through this other swamp, and I come to this village of Hashima, big village. And he said, no, it's not time for church yet. And so I sat in his house. He says, when they all come back from fishing, then we'll have church. And you speak to all my people. Tell them that they need to go to heaven. And so we're waiting in his house. I'm sitting across the fire from him. And he says to me, he says, Tuan, I've always meant to ask you, why were you so afraid when I brought you here last time? I said, I've never been here before. Oh, yes, Tuan, you sat right there. I said, are you sure? He says, oh, yeah, Tuan. Remember that, when you were building that first, that little house? Your baby was real small? And I thought, I said, was that you? Yeah, and then he lifts up his nose, see? I said, yeah, that's you, Nottaway. He says, that was me. Tuan, I didn't think a white man could get as pale as you got. He says, Tuan, why were you so afraid? I said, well, Nottaway, I thought you were going to eat me. I said, you've eaten people, haven't you? And he's got skulls all over the place. And he says, yeah, but... I said, well, I thought you were going to eat me. He says, I never eat my friends. Just the enemies that they kill in the battle. I said, I was your friend. He said, yeah, you hadn't done me any wrong. I said, I'm glad to hear I'm your friend. Man, I wish I'd known that the first time I came. He says, Tuan, all I wanted you to tell me how to die right. I wanted you to tell me how I could go to the pleasant side of the river. That's the word for heaven, the not the fire side, the fiery side of the river. He says, Tuan, all I wanted you to tell me how to die right, and I'm getting older, and I brought you here. You're so dumb you couldn't tell me. I didn't think you'd ever get smart. He said, you were so long, if I tried to learn your language as long as as you've tried to learn ours, why, I'd know it real well. I said, what, Nottaway? You wanted to know how to die right? Man, and I went back to my Dutch bomb shelter, how I wanted to know how to die. And I had prayed God, this missionary had said, can you imagine there's people there that are anxious to know how to die right? Wouldn't you want somebody to come? And I said, God, if there's people like that, send me to people like that. That day, that man says, I was longing to know how to die right. And I was hoping you would tell me, but you were too dumb. And I was so disgusted. And that night I could hardly sleep. I said, God, you brought me to a people that were searching and longing and hoping for something. They didn't know anything about Jesus. They never heard anything about God. But they were spirit worshippers, animists. But I found him. And I said, God, I found a people. But I talked to him. And he says, Tuan, you were so afraid. I said, well, I was afraid of you, Nottaway. I was afraid of your men, but the spears. He said, we always carry spears. You know that now. He says, that's to kill things on the way. But, never go anywhere unarmed. And then he started talking to me. He says, Tuan, I'm sure glad you came. But you know, Tuan, I wish you'd come sooner. My father died where you're sitting on that side of the fire. And my father told me to believe your message. And he wanted so much to meet you. And he died. When he died, he says, no, wait, my son, don't follow me now. Don't follow me now. I don't know how to die right. Find a better way to die. If the white spirit or the white hoy comes in your day, take his hand, walk with him, listen to him, and find a better way to die because I don't know how to die. You've been a good son. You've learned witchcraft. You've become chief in my place and all that. But don't follow me now. Find a better way. And he screamed. And he says, Tuan, you've seen people die. I said, oh, yes, I've seen people die. In fear, the fear of demons. People that are spirit worshippers, when they die, they scream. And it's terrible. Anyway, I said, your father told you to follow me? He said, yes, Tuan. Your father knew I was coming? Yes, Tuan. I said, hey, this is way out. Where are they getting it? The mission board didn't even know this tribe existed till 2 years before I came there. And I said, how long did your father know? He says, ever since he was a boy. Before I was born, his father knew that I was coming. Now, can you believe that? I mean, it's almost too much. I said, he knew? Oh. And he goes on to tell me the story how his father knew. Would you like to hear that? I mean, they're standing at the bank of the river, way upstream, way up there by Hiroshima. Only get there when the water's high. And a boat, a patrol boat, probably from the Dutch government, it was Dutch New Guinea at that time, came up the river. And they called it was a huge canoe, Tuan. It was a high canoe. And it had a cold skin. It had to be a metal boat, a metal patrol boat. And he says, we could hear it. Can you imagine these people in the jungle? And you hear that boom, 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 this diesel engine pounding away. You could hear them come all the way up the river, for hours. Yeah, and they were all gathered. What is this noise? They were afraid, yet they wanted to see, curiosity. And this boat comes there and stops where they are. And he says to one, there was this one armed man on the boat. They were all black people. There was one armed man on the front of the boat. And he had just a piece of arm. It had been cut off, probably maybe a crocodile bitten it off, whatever. But he had this arm missing. And they said, the one-armed man told us that you were coming. Who was this one-armed man told us? And they said to him, he knew. And he said, when he comes, listen to him and you'll know how to die right. That's the message they got. I said, well, and you people believed, your father believed him? Oh, yeah, everybody believed him. I said, how could this one-armed man talk your language? Did he talk your language? He said, I don't know, that's what they heard. Now, our people had never seen the coast, the ocean. They'd never seen the mountains in the center of the island. They're locked in there between warring tribes. This guy on the boat, no doubt an Osmoter, I don't know where he came from, but I believe God did a miracle here in the tongue of this man that stood on the boat or in the ears of the people on the shore, but there was a miracle happened. They understood that there was a white devil or a white spirit, a white hohe coming, and he was going to tell us how to die so that in the afterlife we'd live forever. Not burn in the fire. That's the message. That's how God prepared it. Probably before I was born, I don't know, many moons ago, you know, when I was young. Well, you don't know when that was. You don't even know how old these people are. Nobody's got birthdays. You don't have clocks and calendars. And you're never late. It's neat. You just go by the sun, you know. But many moons ago. And he told them that. And I said, now, had you ever seen this one-armed man before? No, John, never seen a one-armed man before. I said, well, you believed him? He says, oh, everybody believed him. Well, I said, why should you believe him? He might have been lying to you. He said, no, John, he knew the truth. He knew the truth. He'd already died once and came back. I said, what are you talking about? He says, he's already been on the other side. He reported to us. I said, how do you know he's been on the other side? Well, because he had one arm. I said, what do you mean? What's that got to do with it? He says, oh, Tuan, you're so dumb. You can't live, but if you have a wound that big, you can't live. You die. So he's already died, but he came back. Because everybody that have a wound of any size would die from infection. They never bathe. It's so dirty, the jungle. And you never see a man with a finger missing, or a hand, or arm, or leg missing, foot missing. They will die for sure. And they said, this man's already died. So they went, can you imagine these people? The one-armed man that's been there told us a white spirit is coming. They're all sitting there. Can you imagine now, what does a white spirit look like? I mean, what does he mean by that? And, you know, they're talking. But it went on, and time went on, and they don't live that long, and many of them died, but Nanaue's father still remembered. When he lay dying, he said, my son, he's going to come. The one-armed man told him. And if he comes in your day, find a better way to die. So that was preparation for my coming. Huh? We call it redemptive analogies. Have you read the book by Don Richardson, Redemptive Analogies, how God builds into these native tribes something in their culture, and when you hit it, it opens the door. They understand the whole thing. Oh, it's a fascinating truth, redemptive analogies. Anyway, he sits there, and another way he says, one thing bothers me is, I'm going to be the first black man in heaven. And all you white people. He says, do you know anybody there? I said, oh, yes. I've read the Bible that tells us about the people, and some of my own people are there. He says, I'll be the first one of my people to go there. I said, don't you think anybody's there? Not even the children? He says, no, the children weren't there. They were all dedicated to the Holy, to Satan, before they were even born. There is none. I'll be the first one. He says, I'll be sitting there in the corner, one black man, all these people talking this English language like you and your wife talking, and I won't know the word. I said, no, let me teach you something. In heaven, we all speak the same language. He says, hope it's going to be all you. Only one I know. I said, I don't know what it'll be. And he says, but I'll be that black man sitting in the corner. I said, no. I said, in heaven, we're all going to be the same color. Do you believe that? We're all going to be like Christ. Okay? The same color. He says, you mean you're going to be black? I said, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Whatever Jesus is like, that's what we're going to be like. He says, just the same, Tuan, I won't know anybody. I'll tell you, I'm getting old. He says, Tuan, you bury me. And then you die real quick. and you can show me all the people, and we'll be up there again, and I'll know somebody. He says, just quit drinking water, you'll die. I said, yeah, I'm sure I would. I says, well, I don't know what I want to do that. He says, well, you said that you are looking forward to being there. You know, he said, why don't you help it along? I said, no. Then he described to me, this is from the native perspective. All right, he said, I'm looking for this white devil. And he says, then one day I hear that Ajufo, way north of here, this white devil and his wife came. And everybody was talking about you, about the other guy coming first, but his wife got sick and he had to leave. And then about you, and you stayed and you didn't go away. And he says, but I knew you were the man that's going to tell me how to die right. But I couldn't get to you because of the enemies. I mean, Jufo, that's wild. I mean, he'd get killed if he ever came that far down the river. And so he says, can you imagine his predicament? Here's a man that was in a heathen condition. He couldn't pray. And he knows that the answer is a Jufo. And he can't get to it. Can you imagine that situation? And now he says, and I wondered what to do. And my father said, you would tell me, but I'm getting older and I'm afraid I'm going to die. And I can't get to you. And he says, then, Tuan, after many moons, and it was 2 years, after many moons, I heard, we all heard, that you were moving to Abahoy, halfway. And he says, oh, that's wonderful. Now, they're enemies, too. But not as bad as Jufo. He says, if we get in there quick and get you. And that's what that kidnapping was all about. They didn't give me a chance to talk. They said, we can't talk to him there. He can't tell us how to die right there. We've got to get him out of there before the Amway people get any spears and arms and get an army together. And we've got to whiz him out. That's why that big hurry. And they snatched me out of there. And I couldn't do anything about it. And then I sat in his house. And now, can you imagine now that the native has waited so long, many, many years, since I came to Jufo and then to Amway. And now he's got this white devil or white spirit right in his house, sitting there across the fire. Now he's going to hear how to die right. And he says, you are so dumb. You can tell. Can you imagine the disappointment? What this guy has gone through in the meantime. And he says, Tuan, you were so dumb. You were so long learning that I got so sick, Tuan, and I almost died. I got the fever. And he says to himself, he said to me, Tuan, you know how I lived through it? I kept drinking water. He says, you see, the demons are so controlled of their minds that they just say, you're finished. And everybody starts wailing the funeral dirge around you and you give up the ghost. You know, I mean, what else can you do? And so that's how they die. And he says, no, don't sing that stuff. Don't put those armbands on me. I'm not going to meet the demons. That white man at Amboy is supposed to tell me how to die. I'm not ready to die yet. And so he says, I kept drinking lots of water. And he says, I got better again. So then I come again and I come to your place, Amboy, and I come to see you to see if you're getting smart yet. And he says, you're always hiding from me. And I'd go back home, and I'd ask the people, is he getting a little smart yet? And he's getting a little smarter. And finally, he says, I got so sick, I thought I was going to die, and I almost went unconscious. And he says, I kept drinking water, told my wife to keep giving me water. And he says, I survived again, but I'm getting old. And he says, I thought I'd die before you'd ever get smart. He says, finally, you got smart in time, and you showed me the way. Oh, then he grabbed my hand and thanked me for coming. He said, thank you for coming. But why didn't you come sooner? My father would have listened to you. My father would have gone to heaven. I said, are you sure of that? He says, yeah. Now, that baffles, the theologians that believe in predestination. You know, what's he, when they say that, he would have believed. You know. Now, I said, then he sits there rubbing his nose. That's how they think. You know, this poor guy with a loose hanging nose, he needs two hands to think. You know, he'd have to hold it with one hand and rub it with the other hand. Well, I took advantage of that. He started walking with me. He'd go through the swamp, always carry his weapons. I'd have a place where it was all mud. He couldn't set his weapons down against a tree. And I'd save a hard question right for that moment just to see what he'd do with his hands full. And I'd say, Nataway, what about this? And he said, no, Tuan, don't ask me questions like that, you know? See, he can't think. Then he comes to a place and he sits. Now, what was that, Tuan? what was that? Oh, I had a great time with that guy. But anyway, is your father a Christian? I said, yes. He says, why didn't your father come tell my father about Jesus? Whoa, can you imagine that one? Now, I went back home and told all the people who were old enough to be my father, I said, why, didn't God call some of you? Didn't he show you, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Didn't he ever call you to be much conviction when I talked like that? And older people went to the mission field. Can you believe that? And one man went to Rhodesia. It was Rhodesia. Now it's, I think, Zambia now. And he helped a doctor there. And he went to the mission board, and the mission board said, no, we don't take people in their 60s to go to mission field. And he says, well, I'll pay my own way. Look, I've sold my business, sold my house. Look, I'll pay. We have money even to pay for some others. He says, please give me it. And they said, why? He says, we're so miserable. It's so miserable living for ourselves. I've lived for myself my whole life. He says, give me a chance. I want to go. I want to give the rest of my days to God and die there. And so they let him go. He became a helper to the doctor. He even assisted in surgery. He became the grandparents to the doctors and the missionaries' children. The wife taught him piano. I mean, they were such a blessing. And if I were God, I'd let him live to 100, wouldn't you? He's such a blessing. And he says, now this is what life is all about. I've never realized how good life could be when I start living for others. And I trust all of you. All of you will start living for others. It's so much more enjoyable than living for yourself. Is miserable, miserable Christianity or miserable living. Anyway, said, oh, if your father had only... I said, my father couldn't come. I said, they didn't invent the plane. You know, we had to fly in here. And I said, Nottaway, I don't know what to say to you, but that really bothered me. And he became one of my choice Christians. He could never be a pastor because he had many wives. But he would have his son read a few verses from my book, and then he'd preach on it. And he'd say, read some more, you know. He'd talk to him. He became like an evangelist. No, he couldn't be the pastor, but he would sure leave that church and tell him to worship God. And so what a situation. And, you know, as I think back of the whole thing, I was so afraid of this guy. I was afraid of the guy that was assigned by God to take care of me. Now, why has God got such a crazy sense of humor to take the worst-looking guy in the jungle and make him my guardian? We walked through that hybrid village where they were so antagonistic towards me. But when Nottaway was with me, man, they knew he was an old warrior of renown. And maybe because he was so ugly, nobody touched us. And I felt so safe whenever Nottaway came with me everywhere we went. And God had prepared him to take care of me. And I think of this, you know, when I went out there, I was thinking, you know, it all depends on me. I've got to learn this language to reach this tribe. And I thought it all depended on me. And I'm asking God to bless my ministry. And really, God had already prepared the whole thing. He knew those people there longing for truth. And what he's wanting me to do is get in step with him. And quit. So let's quit asking God to bless our ministry, or bless what we're doing. And let's start saying, God, where are you moving? Where are you going? I'd long to know so I can get in step with you and help do it. And that's a whole different way of looking at ministry. And then it doesn't all depend on you. Then you don't have to fear to be a missionary. You say, well, you can't do it. Hey, God does it. And you just follow in his steps and along wherever. If he kidnaps you someplace, just go smiling and rejoicing. And don't be afraid of the headhunters. Just go and love your enemies to steal all your pineapples. And just go along with and just do what he says. And he knows exactly how to handle him and what to do. And that's what I learned. And there was so much pressure on me. I have to do this. No. God's already done it. He's already walked the way before you have. You say, well, what are we going to do this year or next year or 5 years from now? Hey, God's already... He's probably, before you were born, already worked things out and combinations and so on that he has you step in if you're in his will. He'll have you walk right there where he's prepared for you, and you'll see his mighty hand at work in glory. And oh, when I think of people like this longing for truth, sitting in heathen countries, they've got general revelation, you know. They've got the stars, they've got the seasons, and God, they know somebody made all this. They've got general revelation, but they need the specific revelation of Jesus Christ without him. And I remember a similar story of the Muscona people up in the Bird's Head of New Guinea. There was a missionary there named Doug Miller. These Muscona people observed the Christians at missionary Miller's station, how the wives of one man didn't fight anymore. That's what they said. And how they lived and went to gather food in harmony. And these people from the Muscona tribe, different language, they were tree people, living trees. Way up there. They built their houses way up there in trees. And when they see a stranger coming by, they'll just be so quiet, and you miss them unless you happen to look up. You usually look down the path, watch for snakes and so on, and they'll pull up their bamboo ladders and their vines, and you'll miss the whole village. And you just walk through. Then they'll ambush you coming the other way, maybe, you know. But tree people, the Muskona, and they came and they said, we want one of these missionaries to come and tell us that so that our wives don't fight anymore and so that we can live in peace like these people living. And so Mr. Miller said to them, I will do what I can. I will write letters. And they had to do this through a bilingual that knew both languages. Many times these men in the jungle, they find women gathering food from the other tribe. They snatch these women. And they know both languages then. So then you have these people that are bilingual. And so all this went through. He says, I will write letters to my village of America, to the church, and see if we can get you a missionary to come to your tree people. I hope he's going to be able to climb trees. If anybody here knows how to climb trees, that'd be a good place for you. But these are high. Anyway, he said, now this chief went back to his village, and he says, that white man, he's written a letter. A white man is going to come to our village. Why, they're all expecting him the next day. Well, it took 3 weeks to get this letter from Mr. Miller to the coast, to the nearest post office. Right? They already had his house built in the trees. They picked a nice big tree and built a house for the missionary. The letter hadn't even... And then it has to go over back to the States. And then, you know, you tack these letters up on your missionary prayer board, right? And sometimes people even read them, right? And some of the people pray for them. But you know what happens. There's so many requests. We need more missionaries, okay? So nothing happens. And these... Can you imagine the chief cuts a new window in his house to look the direction where the missionary is supposed to come from, and day by day he's watching, and the people says, he's lying to you. No, no. He says, he looked me right in the eye. He's going to send a missionary. And they're waiting, and he waits every day, and no missionary comes. He's getting older and older and afraid he's going to die, and there's nobody to tell him yet. And finally the house rots and falls out of the trees, and he says, let's build it again. They said, forget it. He lied to you. He's not coming. And let's, if he ever comes, we'll build him a house then. And so it went on. 10 years went by. I remember Mr. Miller saying to us at annual conferences, Kent, there's a new missionary. Can't he go to Muskona? There's a tribe there. Once and the chief came. But there was always missionaries having to leave the field, and it was never enough, and they take over other stations, and we never could open up this new Muskona tribe. And Miller felt so bad, and he's praying, and God, I promise this guy. And this old chief in the Muskona got so sick, and he thought, I'm going to die. And I want to know the message that he brings that gives peace to these people, and he wants this peace so bad. And so he climbs down this ladder one more time, and he says to his wife and family and his grandchildren and everybody, I'm going to find this missionary. I'm going to find him. I'm going to go all the way to Minyambo together. They said, you're so sick. He says, then help me, carry me, or help me. And he can't pray again. And he says, and they say, you know what's going to happen? You're going to die in enemy territory. They're going to eat you. He says, I don't care. I've got to find that man. I've got to know the message of peace and hope. And so he starts out. You know, Mr. Miller's heart was so exercised that he'd written letters to his home church and said, you know, I feel so bad. I've got some Christians here in Minyambo. I hope they'll accept them. Maybe they can go and be their missionaries. But we have no missionaries. I've got to tell the man that I've tried. And so he says, on a certain date of a certain month, I will set out to this territory. I don't know what will befall us. Nobody's ever been there before. Would you pray for my safety? Would you pray that I'll be able to find this chief? Would you pray that I'll be able to find his village? And so on. So he said, I'll set out on a certain day. And if you would pray for at least so many weeks every day that I'll find this chief. Now, what do you think the date that he months before wrote that he would set out for the Muskona people, what do you think that date was? That was one and the same day when that man climbed down his ladder and started out to find his missionary. Now, can you imagine? Only God can do a thing like this. And I would have loved to have been in heaven and looked down and said, God, hey, I bet everything stopped up there. And he said, now watch. I've got him coming. And there's so many paths. You know, I've got him right on the right path, and they're going to meet halfway, because this fella can't walk much further. And so can you imagine him coming? And now they're one day out, so there was 4 days. Okay, they're one day out, so now they're only 2 days apart. And then they go another day. Hey, they're just about ready to meet. And then they hear. Now this is, they hear on the path of party coming. Well, that's bad news most of the time, right? From the other direction. They all hide. And both parties are afraid of each other. I've been in a party like that. They're afraid of, you know, you look on the peak. Well, eventually it can't be that way forever. Then a man, the most courageous one, will step out onto the path with no spear, just with his hands empty. It's even better if they have a baby. If you have a child, then you mean peace. But if they have no children, and not like they had on this trip, and they stood there, and then a man from the other group came out. And there they stand facing each other with no arms. And they walk toward each other. Hey, that old man, the chief, is still hidden. The missionary, Doug Miller, is also still hidden. See? And they talk. Do you mean peace? And he says, we've come to seek a certain village, a certain chief. We've come to tell him that we don't have a missionary. That's what we're coming here. The missionary is with us. He is here, the white man. And then the other guy says, well, we've got the chief. And he shouts back to the chief, come on out here. Can you imagine? And then they come out and the missionary hugs that old chief, hugs the same missionary. He's frail and sick. And finally you've come to tell us how to have peace, how to die with hope. And they're just both weeping there on the trail. And then Miller says, no, I've come to tell you there is no missionary. And then the inevitable question, how many Christians are there in the village of America? Oh, there's quite a few, isn't there, in this village? It isn't exactly a village, this country of ours. Well, why doesn't anybody want to come? And what do we missionaries, they've asked me the same question. What do you answer? Well, they just don't want to come. Oh, what a sad answer. Well, we would treat them right. We would build them a house, you know. That's nice, a house. I mean, it's nothing compared to what we have over here, but they don't know that. But then he says, I have some young men that are Christians now. They will come and teach you about Jesus, but they are very afraid. Are you willing to take them in? And then he says, yes, let them come. They will live in my house. And so now the Muscona has been reached after all those years. The Muscona has been, that man became a Christian before he died. So wonderful. But friends, people longing for truth, people longing for answers. And we just, I don't know, we're so busy here building churches and doing all kinds of things, but we're not getting the job done. And I'm wondering if we, in our Christendom here in America, are really believing the verse in Matthew 24:12. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, it shall be preached in all the world to all nations. What's the difference? Remember when Rachel had the twins in her womb and God says there are two nations in your womb? Remember that Jacob, Israel, and Edom, Esau, it's Edom. There are two nations. In other words, when the Bible talks about nations, it's people groups, it's language groups, it's culture groups. And it says that there will be, the gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And we read that in Revelations, don't we? In 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, an interesting verse, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. And you know, what does that really mean? And we take that, well, God's not coming back yet because he gives more people a chance to be saved. But really what this says, he's long-suffering towards us Christians because we haven't done the job. He's giving us time to get with it so that the Great Commission can be completed. And then in verse 12 it says, what manner of man therefore ought we to be in all holy conversation, hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord? And other translations say we're to speed towards the day of the Lord. We're supposed to hasten the day of the Lord. In other words, we've got to get these people reached that are longing for truth. Otherwise, the Lord can't come yet because all those nations are going to be represented. And so many people are being born every day, and many people that die, thousands die every day. It's almost one per second now. 27 million a year, that's the whole population of Canada. And that's how many are dying. And we're in a race against time, folks. It's a race against time. The sooner we reach these people, the less people will be eternally lost. But it has to be completed. The bride has to be completed. And as I so often say, who wants to marry a bride that isn't all there? The bride's got to be complete before the groom comes. That's all there's to it. And so I see today in Christendom all kinds of distractions. Satan knows that when we get the last tribe represented in the bride, that his day is over. The groom will come, The Lord will be back, and he's in the lake of fire. He knows it. And Satan wants more time. He knows his end is coming, but he wants more time. You would be too. You would too. There was a time when I preached the snake story, the authority over Satan, that message, and there was the most resistance to that message because it was enlightening people about how to stand and resist him and so that they could flee, Satan would flee from them. You know what the biggest resistance in preaching today is? There's this message of finishing the Great Commission. You know why? Because Satan knows the sooner we get it done, the sooner he is in the lake of fire. And he, you know what he's doing? Distracting the church with all kinds of things. He has them think this is important and that is important and doing this and building this and everything, and the church's missionary budget is paying for all kinds of things which has nothing to do with the Great Commission. Really, we ought to think seriously. The money we spend ought to go to reaching unsaved tribes, unreached tribes, so that it can usher in the finishing up of the Great Commission. I'd like you all to think seriously about it, that the money you spend for God, all the things we spend money on are very good things, but they're distractions to the real thing, which is to get the Lord to come back, to get this thing complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to realize the seriousness of this. We realize that if all us as churches would really put all our money and effort into this, that we could reach the remaining unreached tribes that are still lost within the next 2 or 3 years. But, oh God, we realize Satan has laid stumbling blocks in our way, and he's distracted us from the main cause of getting done what you want done. And so it's dragging on and on and on. And Father, in the meantime, thousands are dying every day without hope, and many more are born only to die without hope. So, Lord, help us to realize the seriousness, deal with every heart that hears this message, that your name might be glorified and that many might say, yes, I'll go. I'll get in step with Jesus Christ. I'll get in step with God and help him in his program to get done what we're supposed to be doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Matthew 5, we read, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And these verses really came home to me there in the jungle of New Guinea as I was faced with some incredible enemies. Well, enemies, they weren't. They just hated the gospel, or they hated Satan didn't want the gospel in those parts, especially in the village of Haibu that I had to go through to get to this Hashima place where we had a convert now and where we're hoping to start a church. I had to go through this wild place. And you try and say, how can I get there? And there was no other way. I was there to plant churches. I was there to start them. And here, this place, I had to go through it. What do you do? So you pray, God, don't let these evil men be there, the one that always threatened me, so that I can get there. You know, and God doesn't always answer that prayer. I guess he wants to teach me some lessons. And so these two fellows, young chiefs, were obnoxious. They had been appointed to be chiefs, and they were bribed by these other religious gurus. They were in cahoots with the government, and so on. And so they had bribed them against us. Don't listen to that missionary, and so on. Run them out. Don't let them come. Well, there happened to be in the village of Haibu some older men that were concerned. You know, they're going to die, and they're concerned about the future, and they wanted to listen to me. So I'd go and sit in one of his homes, a man named Kari. But these young chiefs would come in. This one was named Soho, and the other one was named Katoho. And Katoho was the bigger fella. He was the assistant chief, and he was machete happy. That was his weapon. And he had this long machete that he just always had and swung around. And the other fella, Soho, the shorter one, was arrow happy, I call it. He loved his bow and arrow. He must have been. He had this 6-foot bow, and he's always straightening these arrows, you know, lining them up and making sure. And then he'd pull that thing way back, you know, and you say, oh man, don't let go. That, you know, I'm scared. I mean, when you're alone in a jungle and you don't know these people and how long they, you know, when are they going to let go of an arrow? And I think now that I look back, a lot of it was bluffing. But you don't know. They're demon-possessed people. You look in their eyes, and it's just wild. They're wild men. And so these guys gave me a hard time. They'd come into the house and yell and scream and tell me to get out of there and so on. The old men just sat there quiet. They didn't stick up for me. They just let them talk, never said a thing. So many times I just left. One time, Katoho, with the machete, held that thing up to my neck. He says, look, Tuam, one of these days I'm going to lose my patience. Yeah, one time Soho said to me, says, Tuan, one of these days you come back here, you're going to find, we're going to put a hole in that boat and you'll never be able to come back here again. And I just walked away, said nothing, but in my heart I wished they'd done it, so I would have had an excuse not to go back. But this is the kind of treatment. And now, I had this one convert that I've been telling you about, Nataway, the fellow with the bad nose, the fellow that prayed for the rain that I wouldn't get wet. This fellow now said, Tuan, I'm going to go with you. You shouldn't be walking alone through these jungles. And so I said, oh, Nataway, that'd be great. And so we came up close to Haibu. I said, Nataway, these guys in Haibu have really given me a hard time. I get so scared when I go through here. I'm sure glad that you're with me. It's so nice that, I mean, he's an old headhunter. He had a reputation. He's Christian now, but they still knew Nataway. And so I said, it's sure nice to have you walk with me. I don't feel afraid. I said, Nataway, now that you're a Christian, help me pray for these guys in Haibu that they would get convicted and they get saved so we can get a church here. He says, no way, Tuan, we don't want them in heaven. No way. He said, Tuan, that's going to be big trouble. And I said, Nataway, it says here, it says in the Word of God, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. And he says, no, Tuan, does it say that? I said, that's part of it. He says, oh, Tuan, that can't be part of it around here. He says, Tuan, they killed my grandfather. They ate my uncle. And he lists all these people. I mean, this headhunting, fighting, and so on. And he says, Tuan, there's no way. We can't have them in heaven. He says, Tuan, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pray for the people of Amatsu down south of us, that village, and Yahachu, and Ogur, and Wiyahagi, and all those. I mean, he named about six villages. He says, Tuan, and he really thought that he'd impress me. You know, I won't pray for Haibu. I can't do that. But I'll pray for at least five, six villages down here. That'd be okay. I said, no, that's not the way it is. I said, you'll never be a victorious Christian until you forgive your enemies. I said, you can't have victory. How can God forgive us if we don't forgive others? And now that's easy for me to preach, but I have to go through that village too, you know. I mean, and I don't really love these guys, tell you the honest truth. Now, it was hard. Anyway, I'm telling a native who's been a Christian just a month to love his enemies when I have a hard time doing it myself. These things are so easy to preach, but hard to live. And so he says, Tuan, are you sure that... I said, that's it. He says, well, Tuan, if that's part of it, then I can't be a Christian. So he said. Now, I had exactly two Christians at the time, and half of my whole congregation ran out on me. And he turned around and went back. He says, well, then I can't be a Christian. That's impossible. And I went on alone, and I prayed about it, and I said, oh, God, the guy just walked out. And it is a tough message for these people. I try to convince the Lord that, you know. I said, how can I preach this in these jungles? But you know what God said? I had some things you don't want to preach to certain people. I had this problem in the Amboy Church where I'd been preaching quite a while, and I told a man about David, how David was a man after God's own heart, how he loved God and all the good things and so on, the special man of God. But then I happened to tell him the story about David and Goliath. And David was a headhunter. And all of a sudden they yelled and shouted. They said, Tuan, you should have told us that earlier. Why have you been telling us that we shouldn't take these heads in battle? And, you know, I told him, David pulled the head by the hair and he carried it to King Saul. And, I mean, they cheered, oh, they laughed. They thought this was great. They said, Tuan, they named all the baby boys born David. He became their hero. And I thought, oh, brother, what do I do now? How do I get out of this one? How do I explain this to these people? So I never talked about David again. I just left David alone. For years I left him alone. Instead, I talked about Herod. King Herod, you know, he was a headhunter. He took the head of John the Baptist and carried it, and then the daughter gave it to the mother. The wife always ends up with the head. They dance the victory dance, and so on. And so I said, Herod, you know, he took this head. He was eaten of worms. Now, they are always passing warm, so I really laid that on thick. And so you got to watch what you preach. Now, here is this other one. Do I preach this thing about loving your enemies in a culture like this? But you know what God says. So he left me about 3 weeks later. Nottaway shows up in Avoy Village, and he said, I did it. I said, what? He says, I prayed for the Haibu Village. I said, you did? He says, Tuan, if that's part of it, I want it so bad. If that's part of it, that's the way it's going to have to be. Wow. And I thought, you know, he still didn't love him. But, you know, you do some of these things because you obey God, not necessarily because, you know, you start by obedience. God, I don't love these guys, you know, but you said love them, so I'm going to show love to them because I want to be obedient to you. And then after you do it a while, God turns your heart around. And so one time I was in Haibu, my young son, Otto Jr., had come home from school, and he was with me. He wants to have a ride on the boat to that point. And we go and sit, and I sure hope that these rascals wouldn't be there, because my little son, only 8, you know, he'd be scared. And those guys came in when I'm talking to these older men, and they caused one big ruckus. They knew what they were doing, that they scared my little son so bad. And he says, Daddy, let's go home. They're going to kill us. And finally I realized I couldn't put him through this much longer, and I went home. And he said, Daddy, promise me don't ever go back there again. Those wicked men, you could see, they're going to kill you one of these days. And I said, well, son, I've got to go through there. And I came to that conclusion. Many times I would quit, and I wouldn't go back for a month or two, you know, just because I was a coward. And then I'd pray and say, God, if you send me here to reach these people, then you're going to have to take care of me if you want to. And sometimes I thought, you know, it'd be easier to die there than live there. That certainly would be the case. And so you got to face that. And so I went back, of course, when he went back to school. One time, Soho had this big, big native drum, and I was in there trying to teach these men, and he bangs that drum, and there's no use carrying on. And that time, when he let up, I said, hey, I want to tell you something. One of these days, my God's going to get so tired of you that he's going to cut you off, and you'll be finished, and you'll be in that big fire. He says, and then I said, remember he did it to Membu, and there was a guy in Aboyville, same way. He would scoff at the people going to church. Don't go to that white man's church. Look, I mean, there's no God in this. Look up into the heavens. He's just telling lies. There's no God up there. Just look up there. The heavens are empty. He's talking like a modern college professor here back home. He's talking like that cosmonaut, that early Russian that said, you know, he went up to space and he didn't meet God. Somebody said if he'd stepped out of that capsule, he sure would have met God. But you know, here's this illiterate headhunter, and he's scoffing like that. And he got sick, and the guy got sick, and I said to the people, I'm going to pray that God would heal him. And they said, Duan, you're crazy. Don't pray. Let him die. He's no good. I said, we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to show kindness. And they said, Duan, we can't understand what you're up to. And I prayed for him in public. I said, God, heal Membu. Heal this man. And heal his soul, heal his heart. And he got worse and worse. Now, I committed myself to pray for him. Now, everybody's wondering what's going to happen. And he gets worse, and I'm panicking. I said, God, he's getting worse. I've committed myself, stuck my neck out. I prayed for him in public, and now he's going to die. And the plane came, happened to go right to a hospital station on another place. I said, can you take a patient? And I thought the doctor would fix him up. The doctor calls me next morning and said, hey, what's the matter with this guy? He doesn't respond to anything. Is it more than physical? I said, I'm afraid it is, Doc. He says, well, he's going to die. And I had to tell the people, hey, God didn't answer prayer. No, I didn't say that. He said, God, Membu's dying. And they said, oh, you know, God is so angry at his sin. God hates him so much that he doesn't even listen to the missionary's prayer. So I found out that I didn't have to worry about whether God answers prayer or not. God can defend his own position. I found that out. So just boldly pray. Anyway, I said, Soho, remember Membu? He knew, everybody knew about Membu, how he died. And he says, I'm going to beat this drum in hell. I'm going to be the best drummer in hell. Arrogant, proud fella. And I just shook my head. And, you know, God's judgment came on him not much longer. A runner came and said, you know, your enemies are dying. I said, who? He says, Ketoho and Soho. There's three of them dying. Two, they've been fighting against this other clan. He says, Ike's dying too. I thought, oh, Ike, he worked for me. I liked Ike. I said, oh, God, save Ike. But now I should have said, save my enemies too, right? But I didn't. I was almost ready to say, praise the Lord, God's moving them out of the way just like Membu. I said, you know, good job, God, you know. You don't glory in the death of your enemies. So God, Holy Spirit's on my heart. Go and give them medicine. Try to save their lives. I didn't want to. I tried to argue with God. You know, it's 5 o'clock. I can't get my boat in the water. The river's full of stumps. No way. I'll go in the morning. Thought they'd be dead in the morning anyway. But no, God's Spirit, man, I got on me and I got so convicted. So I went and we got some flashlights. My wife gave me a bag full of medicine stuff and bandages. And I got there about 8 o'clock. Two guys sat in front of my boat with these flashlights and we made our way through that river and got there and got to this longhouse. And guess what? There lay Soho. You know, the guy that's trigger happy with the arrows shot up with arrows. One had gone right through his neck. They had to pull it all the way through because they're barbed. One went, gone through his arm, into his chest, his abdomen, leg. He had shot wounds, and his eyes had turned. I could only see white there. I mean, he was in bad shape. And I said, Soho, this is Tuanio. I've come. Do you want my help? He says, help me, Tuan. Help me, Tuan. I'm going to die. I felt like saying, are you going to take your drum with you now? You know, but that wasn't the place for that. And so he could drink water. Can you imagine? That arrow missed everything that's vital in his neck. Somehow, you know, the points of them are very small, and they kind of push everything aside, I guess, and it's amazing. And I got some water down him, got some painkillers down him. I had the guys lift him up so I could put bandages around his body, and he's just groaning, the poor guy. And then I went to the other end of this longhouse, and there lay Kato. Guess what he got hit with? A machete. You know, he's the machete guy. And he was laying on his belly, and his back was split open from the corner across. A huge, terrible, most terrible, sickening wound. And I had quit sewing up people now. I'm not very good at that. I never had anesthesia. That's hard, sewing people without anesthesia. And so I'm using this butterfly bandage is now pull that wound together and tape that thing shut. And I had men lift him up, and I put bandages around him so no dirt would get in. And dirt was already in there. I gave these guys penicillin for infection. I did it. And I said, I'll come back in the morning. Then I went down to row houses there, E.K. They'd gotten him down. They tried to spear him from the top, and they'd hit his shoulder. And in his shoulder, in here somewhere, they severed an artery or something going in his neck or I don't know what. And he was holding this thing. Otherwise, the blood would just spurt out. And I got that thing tied down with a big wad of bandage and so on, so he wouldn't have to hold it. And I said, okay, you're going to die unless you're going to have to sit very, very still. I said, I don't know how long it'll take this thing to heal, but he died. And then I walked, you know, but the other guy came back next day, and the other guys were still alive, to my disgust. And I said, God, you took the wrong one. E.K. should have lived. These rascals. God, I thought you were going to do it again like Membu. You were going to open this place up for the gospel. And the wrong guys. I said, what a foolish thing to say to God. You took the wrong guys. So it went on. And the government wanted to see the coming down on this. No more fighting. Especially the chiefs, they bring them. They had to come to KP and to talk about this and to be punished for their crime. And so Soho and Katoho, even though they still had all these bandages on, I treated them for about 2-3 days. They just wouldn't die. I couldn't believe it. And I wasn't praying too hard. And I thought they'll die going to prison. You know, they won't have medical attention there. And it'll be all over. And so they off they go. They somehow got there with all their wounds. It's unbelievable. And poor Kato with that huge cut, you know, he somehow made it. But E.K., who also, I told him not to go. I said, that thing will open up. You'll bleed to death. And I said, he went anyway, afraid of the government, because the government come in and shoot their guns, and people get afraid of these guns. And so, anyway, he died on the way. So now the chiefs were in for murder. They were 4 years there to hard labor there at prison camp. And so I kept on teaching the old men, but they put other guys in their place, so things weren't any better. You can't, you know, they were the same type of people. Anyway, 2 years went by, and I was coming back from Hiroshima, and I had heard that they'd come back. They were on a week of reprieve. They could see their families, but they had to report back. And there they stood in the middle of the path, and I walked up to these guys. They had no machetes, no arrows now, and they just stood there real quiet. And I said, "Cato, I can't believe you're alive, Soho. I can't." I said, "Cato," he had his old army shirt. He had his old. I said, "Take that shirt off. Would you show me that scar?" And he didn't say a word, just took the shirt off. And there was that scar, ugly scar, but all dried and healed up. I said, "Soho, what about you?" I said, "What?" And he pulled his collar down, and I said, "I can't believe you guys are alive." They just stood there and looked at me. And then one of them said, "Why did you come that night?" And I said, "I didn't want to come that night." And then the other one grabbed my hand and shook it, and he says, "Terimakasi to him, terimakasi to him. Thank you to him for coming. We would have been dead." I said, "Don't thank me. You thank Jesus. He made me come. I didn't want to come. You guys done me so much damage. I wanted you guys to die." They understood that perfect. I said, "But Jesus was on me." He says, "And you don't disobey Jesus." I said, "I can't. I'm in this jungle. I need him so much. There's so many guys like you around. I need him so much. I can't afford to go against what the Holy Spirit says to me, because there's too many poisonous snakes and headhunters and all the disease and whatever." And they understood. You know what he said? One of them said, he says, "Tuan, we got 2 more years in jail at the work camp." He says, "When we come back, we're going to run that guru out of town. We're going to tear down his religious place. He's never done anything for us. You're the guy that saved our lives." He says, "We're all our children, we'll build you a school. You can bring a teacher in here and teach all our children. And our village is going to be your village." That's what they said. He says, "And you can come and preach whatever you want to." He says, "You'll see, Tuan, you'll see." And they walked away. I thought, I wonder, did God take the right guy or did he take the wrong guy? You know, and that is what happened. 2 years later, these guys got out of jail, out of work camp, and they came and they ran that guru out of town. They tore his house and religious place down. They built us a schoolhouse. They said, "Bring you a teacher here. All the children..." Now, they weren't the chief and the assistant, but they still ran the place. They were the toughest guys. And so it's amazing. And I thought, this is... Now, I went home on furlough. And after... You know what happened? The government moved all our people away from us. And we had gone 2 years building this airstrip in the jungle, hacking them out of there. And they moved them all to better govern the people. Guess where they moved them? All to this Haibu area. So there was Amenda Village, Amway Village, there was Hashima Village. They were all together now. And so I'm sitting here high and dry. So I've got to move the house. And I've got to build a new airstrip and start all over again. And by now, Don Richardson, the author of Peace Child, he had promised to come over and do the translating for me and so on. So I had to build him a house and had to build an office and clinic buildings and my own house had to be moved and a lot of work. And so these guys got out of jail now. He says, "Tuan, we'll help you." So Soho and Katoho become my best helpers. How about that? Why, they owed me a favor, right? So when I needed posts, I said, "Now we have to build these buildings on posts." And he said, and they got the crews. They became the foremen. They would have done it without pay. I always paid them. But God turned my arch enemies into my slaves, servants. And it is amazing. God can do that. This weapon of love is an incredible weapon of our spiritual warfare. Love never fails in 1 Corinthians 13. And so, even though I didn't love them that much, I showed love. Okay, that's where we start. So, the sawmill, we had a mission station where we had a sawmill, and the mission boat would bring the wood for our houses, for our buildings. But the big Detroit diesel there and the sawmill had count out, and it was 2 years before we got another one back in there. Can you imagine getting one of those back in the jungle there? And so the mission carpenters had no work, and they were under contract, but they weren't doing anything. And I said to the mission, "Can I have the carpenters?" He says, "Well, what are you going to do with them?" We were way low on the priority list for building. There was hospitals and school, different things to be built. And I said, "We can use them." They said, "Why?" I said, "Our men are cutting wood. You know what happened? The Soho and Katoho said, 'When are we going to build all these buildings? So when are we going to get started? We got the post.'" I said, "There's no wood." He says, "Well, Tuan, we'll cut the wood for you." I said, "Do you know how to cut wood?" He says, "Oh, Tuan, while we were in Campy in working for the government there in prison camp, we learned to cut wood. I said, he says, get us the pit saws. So I went to the Chinese merchants, got pit saws. I said, on one condition, that you teach Nottaway and his guys over there how to cut wood, and that you teach the Amenda people how to cut wood. He says, oh, we'll cut it for you. I said, no, there's going to be so much wood needed. And so they did. And so Nottaway, my Christian, brought his crew to learn from the former enemies how to split the wood. And they would get a flashlight battery and get that black soot and run their homemade string through that black thing and get their line and stretch it on there and flip it. Man, they had a line. They cut with these huge pit saws, one underneath, one above, and they have cut in 2x4s and all the floorboards and wall boards, and the mission couldn't believe it. And you know, we're building these houses, and we got the 2 mission carpenters to teach these, and I got 4 native carpenters out of that. I myself and the 2 carpenters, we trained 4 guys, and 2 of them were Soho and Kato. And I remember we were putting the floor on Richardson's house, and my son had come back from school about 12, 13 years old now, and he says, Dad, do you know who your best workers are? I said, I know who they are. Who do you think my best workers are? He says, the 2 guys whose lives you saved. And he says, look at this scar is getting shorter. It's amazing how the body heals itself. That scar starts to... And he says, I said, aren't you glad I saved their lives now? He says, yeah, you did go back, didn't you? I said, yeah, but look now. And I said, do you know where we're building this house, Otto? He says, no. I said, see that coconut tree off the corner here? Thinking a second one, right there is the house where you were so afraid. We are building our mission station on the very ground of our enemies. Because you know why? The coconut trees get so tall, the coconuts drop through their leaf roofs. They got to move out. So they said, they left the place empty. They said, why don't you just take that land there, the highest spot in the whole swampland. There, and there we build our station. God gave us our enemies as our servants, and he gave us the ground of our enemies. God loves the impossible. And so we got these things built, and again I thought, you know, God doesn't make mistakes. He didn't take the wrong one. It's so amazing to me. Every village God uses a different method. You can't never predict what God's going to do. He's got so many unique ways of doing his thing that you think you've got him figured out, and just about then he'll do the very opposite and bring blessing to his name. Anyway, Otto, my son, returned in 1984 to see if God was really calling him to be a missionary. And he went back, and there were Soho and Katoho. And he says, Dad, guess who paddled my canoe wherever I wanted to go? These 2 guys. They said, Otto, if you become our missionary, we'll serve you like we served your father. So the blessings go on. But he wasn't able to lead them to Christ even then. There's still, I was back there since then, with him. The church now growing in the very Haibu village, now a beautiful church, people worshiping God, and they had this feast for our being there, and here comes Soho. He's old now, he's gray-haired old fella. He came in, still not a Christian, and those dear Christian people got the biggest plate of food, the best stuff they had, and handed it to him, and he sat there so convicted, still isn't saved. I hope the next time I go back that both of them would be saved. But anyway, what a way. And love is a strong weapon. I heard this story about the Scottish army there years ago where a Christian, he was praying for the rest of them, and every morning and night he would kneel there in his barracks, and a scoffing, rude, unsaved man was getting so angry at this guy praying, told him, quit praying around here. One time he took his muddy army boot and just hit him on the head, or threw it at his head on one side, and then he took the other boot, hit him on the other side, but the guy just insisted, he just kept on praying. And they went to bed, but the Christian that night cleaned those muddy boots. He polished them to a beautiful shine and set them by the man's bunk. The next morning, the man found out who did it, and he couldn't handle that. And he said, I've got to become like you. They knelt down together beside those boots, and he led them to Christ. Love works in... we had a plaque. Love works in ways that are wondrous and strange, and there's nothing in life that love cannot change. Well, that was an interesting plaque. I don't know who said it. But love in your heart was not put there to stay. Love is not love till you give it away. How about that one? And so there's a similar story in West Virginia. A coal miner down in the mine, faced by a Christian man there who was praying for them and always witnessing and so on, got so tired of him. He says, one of these days, if you don't keep quiet about your Jesus, I'm going to punch you out and you'll know you've been hit. And he says, well, if you'd want to get it over with right now, why don't you just do that? And the guy got so angry, he punched him out and messed up his face bad, and the guy almost unconscious. When he got up, they were still standing around him, and he could hardly speak. And he said, I'm still going to love you, and I'm still going to pray for you. And this wicked miner went home with that thought, couldn't sleep, and the next morning, in the mine, down deep down under the ground, the two of them knelt together, and he became a Christian. And from now on, the two of them started to win the rest of the miners to Christ. Love is an amazing thing. It's contrary. Joseph in the Bible, how clear it is, how he forgave his brothers who were going to put him in that pit and leave him to die. And he forgives them. They couldn't believe it. And then what happens? His brothers kneel down to him, become his servants. God can turn the servants. If you love your enemy, God turn the enemy into your servants. It's so true. And Gadatue, in the story I told you about the widow woman, in Gadatue, that faithful pastor, remember, whose chickens were stolen by the witch doctor, and he forgave that witch doctor, Anabe. He said, I don't want his chickens. I want the man. And the man, the witch doctor, converted, now became the servants, is mending the fences around, got it to his chicken pen instead of stealing his chickens. And it's just such an amazing thing. You've been wronged, and all of us have been wronged by somebody. All of us can think back, and maybe some of us are bitter about somebody that's done us wrong, and God can change them if we're willing to do what God says and start obeying Him. You know, some of these commands in the Bible, love your enemies. You say, well, there's such tough things in the Bible. God's telling us these things. But when you do what the things that are the hardest that God tells you to do, that brings the greatest blessing. When you rejoice always, He says, give thanks for all things. Now, how can you give thanks for some of things that happen? But if you start doing it, just like Paul and Silas in prison, why, God sent the biggest thunderstorm or whatever, the lightning hit the prison, earthquake it was. And remember, God, we see miracles when we start doing the hard things that God tells us to do. So it's not that God is making life miserable for us or trying to make things hard for us. God loves us so much, He says, if you do what I say, you will see amazing things, and you'll discover the weapons of your warfare and see that they're powerful things that will change lives. It says, so we must ask God for creative ways to love our enemies. Now, think of the ones that wrong you the most and make them a target of your love. You say, well, I don't feel like it. I didn't either. But do it anyway. I had a mechanic that messed up my car so bad. He told me he could fix it. And I went to this garage, and it was worse when it came out. It would always run for a while, you know, and then the plugs would get dirty or something, whatever. And man, it'd break down again. And the guy would always charge me, and I said, you didn't fix my car. He says, you drove it out of here. It was fixed. You messed it up afterwards. And man, this guy didn't. And I said, forget about him. I can find another garage. So I'd drive right by his place and find him in another place. I'd wave as I go by. No, I didn't wave but I felt like it. And I thought, forget about him. He did me wrong. I mean, he charged me so many times. Never fixed my car. And then God got on me because I'm preaching stuff like this. He says, all right, you're looking at him as your enemy. So you're hoping, you know, you're going somewhere else. And God says, love your enemies. So, man, am I supposed to go back to this guy in his garage? Well, I went back. I never had him touch my engine again. I had him fix my flats and do my loop job and so on. I'd come back, and I remember the first time I came back, he says, I haven't seen you a long time. I said, no, I've been going to another garage. He says, well, I'm glad you came back. He says, what do you need? I said, I need oil changes and grease job. He told his men, get that car out of here. Put his in here first. Let's take care of this man. Wow. And I'd have him fix my tires, and I never had to wait because I came back. And that to him portrayed love. Hey, this guy's forgiven me. He knew he'd been wrong. And from now on, I got service from that guy. God turned the enemy around and made him a servant. And it's so I encourage you to ask God for creative ways to show love to those that have wronged you, okay? Remember the verse in Romans 12:21. It says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a discovery. How we thank you for what you show us. Some things we struggle with, we don't want to do, and yet these are the very things that you will show yourself strong through. Help every one of us, for all of us have been wronged somewhere. All of us have been, we can think back, but oh Lord, help us not to just avoid them like I did with the mechanic, but help us, Father, to go back and show kindness instead, and then see you do your amazing work. Thank you for the weapons of our warfare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. For a wide variety of resources and recorded messages, please contact the Institute of Basic Life Principles at iblp.org or call 1-800-398-1290. That's iblp.org or call 1-800-398-1290.